If you will open your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, we're going to read the first 17 verses. This is Paul at Corinth, or you could title this sermon, The Gospel on the Move. The Gospel on the Move. And so, Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he, that is Paul, went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading the people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. A lot of action, a lot taking place. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to understand this portion of Scripture and to make application to our own hearts and lives, that we might glorify you and be a benefit to others. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the chapter begins with the statement, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." So we're picking up exactly where we left off last week. Paul at Athens, the intellectual center of the ancient world. Now, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Paul was on the move. Paul was on a mission. He was going from one unfamiliar place to another unfamiliar place, and that's never easy. That's uncomfortable. But what was true for Paul is also true for you and me. We also are on the move. We also are on a mission because we are sojourners. This world is not our home. And that is the reason, my friends, why you and I can never get completely comfortable in this life. It's because we're not supposed to. Oh, yeah, sure, there can be degrees of relative comfort. but never 100%. Just as Moses said, I am a stranger in a strange land. That is true of all of us. Now, personally, I've gotten to the point where things are relatively under control in my life. I mean, I've raised my kids. My wife and I get along very well. Money's not a problem. This is all rather new for me, okay? What's the future now hold for me? I'll tell you what it holds. Further physical deterioration and eventually death. Now, that doesn't sound very good. Well, yeah, but outwardly, we're wasting away. And that's true of all of us, by the way. So, okay, how do you handle that? I'll tell you how I handle it. Every day, I pray to find God's purpose in my life. I pray and I ask God to lead me by the Spirit and to give myself to that every day. Because if you are alive, God has a purpose for you, whether you're young or old. Yeah, outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we are all being renewed. So if you are young, if you sincerely and repeatedly pray and ask the Lord to lead and guide you, He will answer that prayer. And if you are old, and even if you can't do much anymore, and even if you are confined to a bed, you can still pray and ask the Lord to lead you and guide you, because if you are alive, He still has a purpose for you. And as I said, even if you've lived in the same place for a long time and can't even move around, we are all on the move. We are all on a mission. And this is where Paul can help us. Where are you going? What are you doing? Again, if you ask God for guidance, and I say sincerely and repeatedly, that is a prayer that our Heavenly Father will always answer. Paul is on the move. We are on the move. And my friends, the gospel is on the move. The gospel is always moving forward. Nothing can stop the progress of the gospel. That was actually a theme I heard in the songs we sang this morning. Who can stop the Lord God, the Almighty? Who can stop? The gospel is unstoppable. Actually, we had a sermon series many years ago about the book of Acts, and the title of it was Unstoppable. I don't know if you remember that. Well, that's the point of this passage, as I understand it, that the gospel is on the move. The gospel is always moving forward. And this is in line with those famous words that our Lord Jesus spoke to His disciples just before He ascended, when He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Our text this morning, the passage we just read, is part of the ongoing fulfillment of Jesus' command, the gospel now reaches Corinth. We're told how it moves forward. This is the beginning of Paul's ministry in Corinth. And hey, we're going to be in Corinth for a while, so we might want to get used to it, learn a little bit about it. Corinth was an ancient city, had a long history, but in the middle of the 2nd century BC, it was totally destroyed by the Romans. I mean, totally destroyed. And about a century later, it was rebuilt, and it became a very important city. But now, even though it's in what we call today Greece, this province of Achaia, it still bears a lot more of the marks of a Roman city than a Greek city. Now, just generally speaking, this is overly simplistic, but in the ancient world, the Greeks were the thinkers. They had the ideas. But the Romans were the doers. They put those ideas into action. And Corinth was that kind of a city. It was located geographically on an isthmus. That's a hard word to say, but it's just a narrow strip of land between two bodies of water. It had the Aegean Sea on one side, the Adriatic on the other. So it was a seaport at both ends. It was a crossroads. It was a place of commerce. You could think of Corinth as the New York of the ancient world because it was a large population. 750,000 people. That was huge by ancient standards. And it was a major commercial center, a crossroads of trade. It was cosmopolitan. All different kinds of ethnicities, different people groups were there in Corinth. In that sense, it's kind of like our area. But when I say it was kind of like the New York of the ancient world, it had the wealth, it had the disparities of wealth, the very, very rich and the very, very poor. Because of the wealth, it also had a lot of pride. And I don't mean to pick on New Yorkers, but people from New York think their city is just the greatest city in the world. It's got the best this and the best that. It's got all these sports teams, the best museums. It's got the best restaurants. I had one tell me one time, where else in the world can you get Thai food at 2 o'clock in the morning? I said, Thailand? But you get the picture, okay? It had idolatry. Many gods, many lords. It was the center of the temple of Aphrodite. That's the Greek version of Venus, the goddess of love. And along with that, at that temple, there were over 1,000 cult prostitutes. So immorality was rank among the Corinthians. Drunkenness, immorality, sensuality of all different forms, everything bizarre you can imagine, it was there. James Montgomery Boyce says you could sum it up by saying that Corinth was commercial, cosmopolitan, and corrupt. And when we get into the letter of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see that all those things affected the church in Corinth. But let me hasten to add, in addition to this, the words of Jesus that we just read, I believe it's verse 11, where Jesus said to Paul, I have many people in this city. I love the way the King James Version puts it. Jesus says, for I have much people in this city. Now, what's true for Corinth, what was also true for New York, what's true for the D.C. area, God has much people. But at the time Jesus said that, they had as yet not come out in faith. That was why Paul was sent, and that was why he stayed there for a year and a half and ministered. So even though there's a lot of corruption here, and we can look at the city and hold our nose and say, oh, it's terrible. Yeah, God has much people, and he wants to reach them. And he's going to reach them through us. So there are four points, I think, that can be made from our passage. And the first one is this. For the advance of the gospel, relationships are key. Or we could just talk for a moment about Paul and friends. Paul and friends. In those first verses, after Paul left Athens, it said he went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded the Jews to leave Rome. And then it says Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Now, Paul had just been in Athens, and he'd been alone, and his ministry there had not been particularly effective, at least in terms of tangible results. Just a few people believed, but we need to be careful not to judge effectiveness simply by that criteria. Just because a number of people that seem to come to the Lord doesn't look like it's much, doesn't mean that a great deal wasn't done there. But it may be possible that Paul was discouraged by his time there. Some people think that he was. It's hard to think of the Apostle Paul ever being discouraged, but we actually know from his letters that that was sometimes the case. He's in the middle of his second missionary journey, and as we saw last week, there had been serious opposition to his message. But we didn't even touch on the physical opposition and suffering that Paul had already endured. Because Luke tells us in earlier chapters that he had been stoned and left for dead. He'd been beaten with rods. He'd been beaten with lashes. He'd been thrown in prison. And he'd encountered other hardships. Now, if Paul ever thought about giving up, we're not told. But he was a man subject to the same weaknesses as we are. He wasn't beyond discouragement. And he had been alone in Athens, and that's never easy. So when he gets to Corinth, the first thing that we're told is that he found a fellow Jewish believer named Aquila. He and Priscilla. They'd recently arrived from Italy. And actually, Luke tells us a very important and interesting side note here. The reason that they had come to Corinth was they had been, along with all the other Jews in Rome, expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. He issued an edict to kick all the Jews out of Rome. And why did he do that? Well, this is the interesting side note. There's a secular Roman historian by the name of Suetonius that says the reason for this was disturbances and riots among the Jews about someone named Crestus. And most understand that to be a reference to Christos, a reference to Jesus Christ. It's actually one of the few secular, non-biblical references to the existence of Jesus Christ in ancient history. So it's very significant. But anyway, that's why Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth. They had been kicked out of Rome. They happened to be there. But at any rate, what happens is that Paul found them. He went to see them. He stayed with them. He worked with them. These are all verbs that are used in that portion there, and they indicate actions taken by Paul. You see, he needed other people, and so he went out of his way to find them. Paul, in other words, prized fellowship and relationship, and those relationships that are formed through the gospel, Paul appreciated the value of them. In other words, Paul was on a team, and he exerted himself to find others and band together with others for the sake of promoting the gospel. And if he did that, well, so should we, to the extent that we're able. And Priscilla and Aquila proved to be very important friends and fellow workers. We read later Paul writing to the Romans saying, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their lives for my neck, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." This is a very significant couple. They risked their neck for Paul. That's high praise. Relationships like this, by the way, are one of the great joys of Christian fellowship and Christian ministry. How I prize the relationships that God has given me in the gospel. Now, as you know, it's not always easy, and sometimes difficulties arise and things happen, and we don't even understand what's going on. So I'm not saying that it's easy. I'm saying that it's important and that we need to do our best to exert ourselves to fellowship and banding together with other believers for the sake of the gospel, because it goes forward through team, not just individuals. That's the first point, amen. Secondly, Paul and friends, well, now Paul and the Word. The gospel, you see, advances through the ministry of the Word of God. In verses 4 and 5, it says that Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy, who had been with him in Macedonia, finally caught up to him, it says Paul was occupied with the Word. What was he doing? He was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And in verse 11 it says, he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching the Word of God among them. And he did that because the gospel advances through the ministry of the Word of God. Aren't you glad that we have the Bible? Well, Paul followed his usual pattern of starting at the synagogue. It says that he reasoned. It says that he tried to persuade. It says that he testified. It says that he taught the Word of God. And his message was that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And of course, all of this was on the basis of the Word of God. It wasn't just Paul's best thoughts. He He was reasoning out of the scriptures. But as he did that, he was opposed. Not only that, the text says that he was reviled. Other translations say he was abused. It got personal. And Paul's response is it's interesting. He says he shook out his garments and he said, "Your blood be on your own heads, I'm innocent." And then he left to go to the Gentiles. What was he doing? Well, he was following Jesus, who in the Gospel of Matthew told his disciples, he said, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." And this is also like Ezekiel, who is a faithful watchman on the wall, would be free of the blood of the people if, when he saw the approach of armies, if he sounded the call and people didn't heed, that would be on their head. Now, Paul was being a faithful prophet to speak to the people that Jesus was the Messiah and that they should take heed of that. When they refused to hear it, he said, "Your blood be on your own head." Now, if those words seem harsh, they should be understood in the larger context of Paul's expressed love for his brothers, the Jewish people, because he also said in Romans, he said, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." But nevertheless, this is a warning for all of us. This is a message that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the Christ. If we oppose and revile the message of a crucified Messiah, we will incur the wrath and judgment of God. This is no small thing we're talking about. It tells us then that Paul pivoted from the synagogue to minister to the Gentiles, and he went next door to the house of a man named Titius Justus, who is called here a worshiper of God. You see, in the synagogue, this is verse 4, it tells us that there were both Jews and Greeks, that is, Jews and Gentiles. These Gentile worshipers in the book of Acts are often referred to as God-fearers. It's a sort of technical term to refer to Gentiles who attached themselves to the synagogue. Throughout the Roman world, because of the dispersion of the Jewish people, synagogues formed. And in the ancient world, in this first century when Paul is ministering, among the Jewish people of the synagogues, Gentile people would come to hear. They were attracted to Judaism. And they were attracted for three main reasons. Number one, they were attracted to the monotheism of the Jews. And that was because in the ancient world, with all of the idolatry and the polytheism, there was also another problem, that was immorality. So in addition to the monotheism of the Jews, the morality of the Jewish people attracted them. They saw lives that were lived in a different way, and they were attracted to that. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is a great example of a Gentile God-fearer. In addition to the monotheism and morality, these Gentiles were also attracted by a messianic hope. These Jewish people had hope for the coming of a Messiah, for the coming of the kingdom of God. And so the Gentile people would be attracted, a lot of them attracted to the synagogue. But they stopped short of becoming actual Jews, proselytes to Judaism. You know why? Well, one of the main reasons was in order to become a Jew, you had to have the mark of the covenant, which was circumcision. So when the Gentiles heard, "You want to do what to my what?" No thanks. But they were still very much attracted. Now, when Paul came preaching a message of the gospel of grace in the synagogue through Jesus, saying, "All you have to do is repent and believe in Jesus, And because of Cornelius's experience and the Acts 15 council, it was clarified, you do not, Gentile person, have to become circumcised. In other words, you don't have to become a Jew before you become a Christian. Gentile people said, well, this is great. I get all Judaism has to offer and more, and I don't have to be circumcised. This is great. So there was rapid growth in this first century because mainly these Gentile God-fearers were primed to receive the gospel, and they did. They heard the word of God, they responded to it, and they became part of the church. So they were attracted to the synagogue, and you have here Paul now pivoting, and he goes to the house of Titius Justus, and he ministers the word of God. All of this, of course, is according to the word of God. So we talked about Paul and his friends, Paul and the Word. Let's talk about Paul and Jesus, because if the gospel is going to go forward, it's going to go forward on this simple message: Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins. In verse 5, it says that Paul was occupied with the Word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. That was Paul's message. It was very simple. It was clear. It was direct. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And that simple message provoked rage. It provoked rage. Why? Well, you see, if Jesus is the Messiah, that means that he is the king. Messiah is a kingly figure. And the opponents in Thessalonica, a chapter before, said this. These men, they said this about Paul, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also saying there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. You see, they were actually understanding some of the implications of what it means to say that Jesus is the Messiah, a crucified and risen Messiah. Because when Jesus comes, ultimately, Jesus will not take sides. Jesus will take over. And that's bad news for the kings of the earth. Now, right now, before his return in glory, the reign of Jesus Christ is limited to the hearts and the lives of those who believe in him, you and me. But one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we proclaim a crucified and risen Messiah, just as Paul did. And when we say that, there are implications. It means to be a Christian means to come under the lordship of King Jesus. And that's bad news for the kings of the earth. That's why they rise up and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing and try to break his bonds. Now, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. We're not threatening any of the kingdoms and kings of this world with some kind of physical army. But the army of God is bringing with it, in love, in joy, in peace, and in the message of a crucified Messiah, that which ultimately is going to be the authority over the entire universe in a new heavens and a new earth. We see that. And we believe that now, and we enter into it. Those are the implications. But this message causes a lot of imposition, a lot of opposition. I'm sorry. This message causes a lot of opposition. And so Jesus appears to Paul in a vision. In verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. What Jesus said to Paul, don't be afraid. Why would he say that? Was Paul afraid? Probably was. Had good reason to be afraid. He told him to go on speaking and not to be silent. When you're afraid, the temptation is just to be quiet, to not speak. Jesus says, keep on speaking. People were upset with him. Now, love characterized Paul and his ministry. He was not into confrontation for confrontation's sake. He was not looking for a fight. He was trying to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it provoked. That message is what provoked the opposition. Jesus said to him, "Go on speaking, don't be silent." Same can be true for us. Sometimes we get into hot water because of our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we need wisdom in this. We're not trying to provoke confrontation with anybody. But the fact is, those who will live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And our message, our witness, is probably going to get us into trouble at times. The word of the Lord to Paul is a good word for you and me. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. And then this wonderful word, "I am with you." I am with you. That's the covenant promise. I will be your God, you will be my people. In the Great Commission, Jesus told them to go and make disciples, and he said, "Behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Do not be afraid. Fear not, for I am with you." That's assurance. And then Jesus says, "No one will attack you to harm you." No one will attack you to harm you. Just make a note of that. We'll come back to it in a minute. And then he said, "I have much people in this city." I have much people in this city. What an encouragement to evangelism that is. There are people out there right now who, just like you and I were at one point, not believers, but we came to faith. Think back on how that happened. Somebody lived their life in such a way that you were attracted. And by the things that they did and the words that they spoke, and maybe it was family members, maybe it was a coworker, a schoolmate, whatever, but you were attracted to the faith, and then you heard those words, and over time you responded to the gospel. There are much people in this city who, as of right now, have not come to faith, but through your witness and mine will. And this encouraged Paul to do what he had not yet done. He stayed actually a year and 6 months in the same place, and he ministered the word of God. By the way, remember this. This isn't the first time that Paul had a personal visit with Jesus. Back in Acts chapter 9, when he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, Paul had a visit from Jesus. And as a result of that, he was struck blind. He was rebuked by Jesus. And he made it somehow into Damascus and sat in the dark for 3 days. And then Jesus spoke to an ordinary disciple by the name of Ananias, and he said, "Hey, I want you to go to this certain house, and I want you to pray for this guy named Saul. He's praying. He's been struck blind, and I want you to pray for him." But Ananias knew who Saul was, and he said, "Lord, this guy is persecuting your people." But the Lord responded to Ananias and said, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." God doesn't call each of us in the same way. We have different gifts. We have different parts to play. As a matter of fact, Paul would become great. In my opinion, the opinion of most, Paul was the greatest Christian who ever lived. Of course, Jesus was not a Christian. If a Christian is someone who is a sinner who's saved by grace. But Paul was a sinner who was saved by grace. His opinion of himself, "I'm the least of the apostles." Most would say he was the greatest of the apostles. But along with that greatness came great suffering. God knows how to keep his people under control. Paul had great visions. Paul had great ministry. Paul was even given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being too elated about what he knew. The Lord knows how to deal with his people. His sufferings would be great. But what an example for us to follow the Lord, to trust in him. I'm just telling you this because I want you to know that even though the task before us may involve opposition, it will involve opposition. Jesus promises. He says, don't be afraid. Keep on talking. I am with you. No one's going to attack you to harm you. I have much people in this city, and this is how I'm going to reach them. All right, so number four, Paul and Gallo. Now remember, Jesus assured Paul no one would attack him to harm him. So what a surprise, two verses later, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, same word. Wait, I thought no one was going to attack me to harm. Well, okay, hold on now. The Jews made a united attack. It wasn't just one guy, it was a united attack. How many guys? I don't know. It was premeditated, but the attack was unsuccessful. And why is that? It's because of Gallio. I'm not going to read this passage again, but who was Gallio? Well, Gallio is actually a figure we know a good deal about from outside sources. He was the brother of a man named Seneca, who was a Stoic philosopher, and Seneca was famous for being the tutor of Nero. I'm sure you've heard of Nero. He's the one who supposedly fiddled while Rome burned. Well, Nero was a truly nutcase, insane, deadly emperor. Not while Seneca was tutoring him. He was very much under control. Gallio was his brother. Gallio was a proconsul, and everything we know about Gallio is positive. He had a good personality. He was fair. He was effective. What would eventually happen about 10 years from now is when Nero went off the rails, he had Seneca executed, he had Gallio executed, he had a lot of people executed. It's a bad time. But at this point here, Gallio is the civil magistrate. He is the governing official. He is the secular authority, if you will, and he is in charge of what's going on in Achaia, in this province. He was a proconsul. And so when this attack, this united attack is made upon Paul, and he's hauled before the tribunal, before the bema, Gallio's sitting up there, and Paul is about to make his defense, and Gallio cuts him off and says, don't need to hear anything from you, Paul. Look, if this was a matter of crime, I would hear it. But since, O Jews, it's a matter about your law and names and words, you see to it, I won't have anything to do with it. And he drove them from the tribunal. All right, the reason this is significant wasn't necessarily a legal precedent, but it was something that was followed. Gallio, by doing that, made it clear that this group of Christians was going to have the same kind of protection that the Jewish religion had in the Roman Empire. The Jewish religion was a legal religion. They were allowed to operate. And at this point in church history, the Christian church is seen as a subset of Judaism. So the secular authority is not going to get involved. In other words, the church is allowed to operate. And no legal charges can be brought against them. Gallio would not even hear it. Now, we live in a world where we have civil magistrates. We have Romans 13 government. And we are to be subject to the governing authorities. For most of our lives, this doesn't affect us at all because they basically leave us alone. They don't tell us what we can preach or not preach. They don't try to give us instruction as to how we're to understand or practice communion. They stay out of the way, and for the most part, that's a good thing. But you know, in the history of the church, this has not always been the case. Sometimes governing authorities get involved in the affairs of the church, and sometimes it's in very unhelpful ways. And sometimes governing authorities, and in other parts of the world this is happening right now, governing authorities actually persecute and repress the Christian church. It's a real mixed bag. And it takes a lot of wisdom as to how we navigate these things, because we are to be subject to the governing authorities. And my friends, this is an aspect of God's common grace. God, in His common grace, gives us government because they are there to restrain evil. And when they are doing their job, they make it possible, actually, for the church to flourish. But in some ways, the interaction between the church and the state is a bit of a moving target, and nothing ever stays the same. That's why we are called upon to pray for our governing authorities. That was in the New Testament. And that was called for at the time of Nero. So whether we have wonderful governing authorities or not so wonderful governing authorities, we are to pray, and we are to submit to the governing authorities unless they would ask us to do something immoral, illegal, or unbiblical. And that's where we draw the line. Now, knowing where that line is, again, takes some interpretation of Scripture. We're not afraid of the governing authorities. We appreciate them in their proper role. They're actually the ministers of God. That's why you should pay attention to the policeman when he pulls you over. Okay? But we could be approaching days when things become more difficult. Understand that throughout the history of the church, things are not always the same. This is important for us to know, because as the gospel moves forward, it does so in a historical context. And so what we see here in Corinthians is interesting and instructive. We see the gospel is going to move forward through relationships, team ministry. It's going to move forward because of the Word of God. It's going to move forward because of the message of a crucified and risen Messiah. And it's going to happen in an historical context that's going to require wisdom on our part. Well, guess what? The gospel has moved forward, is moving forward, will continue to move forward, because Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Will it be easy? No. Will there be opposition? Yes. That can take different forms. But let's not be frightened by this. And someone like Paul can be a wonderful example. How do we conduct ourselves in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? How can we shine as lights in the midst of our personal Corinth? God has the answer. God will give us grace. We're going to need one another. We're going to need the Word. We're going to need the message and the presence of Jesus, who says, "I'm with you always." And it's going to take place in an historical context. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have given us a task. You've given us a mission. You've told us to go and make disciples. You didn't say it was going to be easy, but You did promise Your presence, that the Holy Spirit would be with us to cheer us and to guide us. Lord, many of us here are young, and a number of us are older, and we span generations in this church. We're grateful for that. We're grateful for relationships that span generations, and we're grateful for what binds us all together: the love of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of Your Word among us. Give us the wisdom that we need, whether we're talking about Athens or Corinth or Ephesus or New York or Washington or Gaithersburg, this little area that we live in. Help us, Father, to be Your faithful witnesses, to not be silent, to keep on speaking, and to be cheered by the fact that You are with us unto the end of the age. In Jesus' name, amen.